Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their foods with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Heavenly Father, God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you in song and in fellowship and in prayer, Lord. And now as we study your word, just another extension of that worship, because, Father, we see you in this word. We hear you from your word. We get direction and guidance from your word. So teach us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Your word inspired. In other words, it was God breathed. And so, Lord, breathe not just upon us, but in us today. Fill us. Fill us with what you would have for us so that we would, again, just grow. We would look more like Jesus. And Father, I need you. As I teach your word and as we study, it would be your words, not mine. So fill me with your spirit to overflowing. We just want you, Lord, to be glorified. We don't want any of our flesh to get in the way with what you have intended for us today. So come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, we saw a little bit about what the early church looked like, what they were keeping themselves busy with. And not last week, but I guess it was 2 weeks ago when Stephen taught, as far as what the beginning of the church and what they were doing. We saw that they continued. They stuck to doing things consistently as far as the early church is concerned. And what did they do? What was the consistency? It was the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer, as we see here in Acts 2:42. That's the thing that they continued in daily. And the more we examine this passage, the more it seems that the next few verses are a portrait then of what happened in the church, because they chose as a group of believers to hold fast to these things. Their life literally depended upon the things that they held to. And as they continued in the basics, there were some great continuing results in the church. But what we have to ask, what were the people in the early church marked by? We're going to look this morning. What were they marked by? And how were they any different than any other religions of the day? How were they different from not just the religions of the day, but also from the world around them, from the people that were looking and watching them? How were they different? And what does how they kept the main things look like now for us today? We can learn a great deal from the early church. That's why we study God's word. What happened then, what it meant to them, how they applied the word. And then as we look at that, what does it mean to us? And then how do we apply what took place? So many people think that the Bible's irrelevant, but it's not. It wasn't for them. It was literally life for them. And they clung to it with all that they had. And so one of the first things that we looked at, or that we'll look at this morning, there are 10 different things, if you're taking notes, 10 different things that mark the early church, that mark the people. I know it sounds like a lot, but hopefully you're taking notes so that you can look back on that. So the very first thing that we look at is the people were a saved people. They were saved. If you look with me, notice in verse 41, than those who gladly received his word. You know, so Peter, there he was on the mount, and in his sermon brought forth instant results, this mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the chapter, all the way through verse 47 now, describes what happened when people made a decision for Jesus Christ. When they stepped, you know, what they did is they stepped out of the darkness, and now they've stepped into the light of Christ, out from under the burden of the law, and now into the freedom. The freedom of grace is what they've stepped into. And out from under that was just holding them down. You know what I'm talking about? That was holding us down. The law. Bobby said, you know, all the years that I did in law enforcement, she said that when I became a pastor, it took me a long time, but, you know, I went from law to grace. And so kind of get the idea of what that means. Out from under the law now, not that we don't obey laws, but we're under the law of grace. From Judaism, that's what they were into. And so they, from Judaism, now into the first Christian church. But they didn't only receive the word of truth. What did they do? They received it gladly, with joy. And this is always what happens when a work of conviction is done and the people are delivered from their sin. You receive it with gladness when you're delivered. Do you remember the day that you were saved? The day that you surrendered your life to Christ, the joy that it filled your life, the burden that was lifted. Do you remember that day? What happened? Life happened. My flesh happened. Day-to-day existence happened. You know, I've heard it said, you've heard it said, as far as the daily existence of things, and that's the problem with life, is just it's just so daily. And that's what gets in the way of our joy. Maybe it hasn't for you. Maybe I'm just talking about myself up here. I could say something right now, but I'm not going to. Something about telling the truth. And so the Israelites, you know, that's what they are, they're Israelites, and they accepted Christ at Pentecost, where the Israel, you know, of God, or God, guess who they've accepted, the God of Israel. The true believing remnants of the living Yahweh, more Hebrews, more Israelites, 3,000 now were added to the church, you know, as time went on. And so the Lord was calling true Israel out of all Israel. That's what's taking place. And so this message, the message of the diaspora, always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as we read through the New Testament. And so now, not until Peter's ministry in the house of Cornelius will we see that the Gentiles were added to the church. So now it's the Jewish people that are added to the church. You know, shortly after the Jews became the Jews will become a permanent minority in the church. But now they're the majority. And so these believing remnants of the old Israel became charter members of the church. That's what's happening. Now there's a lesson in this. The universal church is comprised of those that have surrendered their life to Christ, those that have accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That's the church. I thought it was Calvary Chapel. Don't tell the Baptists, the Catholics. You know, we can name denominations, and not that God's against denominations, it's the denominationalism that he's not so thrilled with. And so it's the universal church, those that have surrendered their lives to Christ. And the church will always be the main focus. This relationship with Jesus, this should be the main focus of life. In other words, it's never Jesus and. It's not Jesus and attending church, or Jesus or being a member of a church. And being a member of, it's never saved anyone being a member of a church. Membership in any particular denomination won't save anyone. You know, baptism into a church won't save anyone. To have my name, you've heard it, people say, well, I'm a such and such, or I'm a such and such, pertaining to their particular denomination, versus I'm a Christ follower. That's the church. Not that they aren't saved, but we've gotten into this thing sometimes where I'm a Calvary Chapelite. It's true. You're said all the time. I say it. I say it about you. But thankfully, I know you've centered your life to Christ. Those of you that I do know. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Those in the church. So what separates men then from being in the church or out? This is what Jesus' next statement to his followers did, and it still does today. John 10, verse 16, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So this is the belief we have this belief in the bodily resurrected Christ. What? He came, he lived, he died, he was crucified and buried. But the good news, he resurrected himself from the grave. This grave of death. What? In order that we might have life and have life abundantly. This is what he's done. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why we have it up here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except through me. He said it. And it's not an exclusive club. It's for everyone that would surrender their life to Christ. So they were a saved people. It's what marks the church. Secondly, they're a separated people. Look at verse 41 again. And they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So you note this in this order of conversion. They gladly received the truth concerning Jesus Christ, his deity, the hope of salvation in him, and then they were baptized. So baptism, as Peter would write later, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were a separated people. And only a true believer in the Lord can have that. And for these early believers in the Lord Jesus, it was a bold step to be publicly baptized. That's why they were all in. It just wasn't something to do, to look cool, or to think that it's something I want. Their life depended upon this. They were separated from every other form of life that they had known as a Jew, and now they've stepped away from that, and they were shunned. And it still happens today. I had an opportunity to spend some time in Vietnam, and the church there truly saved people, separated people. It's so bad still in some countries. I can speak of Vietnam. The church, yes, it exists. It's an underground church. It's somewhat public, and yet not. You go into the rural areas, they hire thugs to come in and persecute people. So to become a pastor of a church, it takes about 3 years to get established, 2 to 3 years. And what do I mean? They will harass them. They will beat them. They'll put them in jail. They'll burn their homes. They'll take their kids out of school and beat their children in front of them and say, see, if your mom or your dad weren't doing this, this wouldn't be happening to you. So when they give their life to Christ, they're separated. Let's say insurance payments or insurance, premiums. There we go, that big word there. They won't get paid those. They'll go to collect. They'll go to the bank and collect whatever their funds would be to dividends or whatever, and they'll say, you don't need this. Or college tuition or whatever it is, because it's or communist country, and so they'll go collect some money from the bank and say, no, you don't need this. You're a believer in God. Let your God take care of you. The banks will do that to them. How does that relate to us? Are we all in? 100%. Again, for many of the Jews, it meant persecution, to be cut off from family, to be cut off from friends, to be denied further place in the synagogue, and even cut off from a place, their place in Jewish society altogether. And as the official attitude towards the church hardened, the cost of baptism increased even more. What's it cost you? What's it cost me? You know, lesson in this is the price of obedience remains high. Again, in many cultures and in many countries today, people are still being persecuted for taking their first step towards obedience. See, when people are baptized into Jesus, they are making a statement that they're different, expressing that there has been this inward change by this outward action of baptism. It's what it does. It's what it's for. And so that a person publicly stating they desire to separate themselves from society, from all of this other stuff, from the rest of the world's philosophies, the rest of the world's systems, from the rest of the world's, you know, even religiosity, whatever it might be. And so we still live in the world, and we operate within the parameters of the world. But the things that the world brings upon us, and we're not supposed to let the darkness of the world overcome the light that's within us. Matter of fact, you know it's true that the light, you go into a room and what happens, you turn the light on, it always chases away the darkness, doesn't it? And that's the way, you know, some people, and I think of Christians now, you know those people, you walk into a room and those people just suck the life out of a room, or the life out of a room, like, oh, here they are again. Or there's those people that walk into a room and they just, they bring the light to the room. Those are the ones we want to be around. Maybe those are the people we want to be, though. That when I walk into your room, the light of Christ. Or, you know, here comes that Jesus freak again. Have you been called a Jesus freak lately? Why not? Freaks. I love it. So Christians, you know, they're engaged in spiritual warfare, though, every day, aren't we? We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. And so even though this world is demanding conformity, this is what we're facing every day. You know, world governments are doing everything humanly possible to bring unity in this world, aren't they? Most of us aren't very PC. Praise God. So world governments, that's what they're doing. World religions, in other words, churches are doing everything humanly possible and claiming it to be in the name of God to unite the world through the church even. We're to be separated from that. Nothing wrong with unity in the body of Christ. This is what we'll talk about here in just a minute. Unity of the body of Christ. But that in and of itself, again, it's not bad, but as far as this unity of the church, but in so doing, church, organized religions, they're preventing believers from keeping the main thing the main thing. In other words, you've got to follow the doctrine of the church, the traditions of the church. They hold higher than the standard of even Scripture, above Scripture. We all have our liturgies, don't get me wrong. We all have our way of doing things. But if we tell you, well, that's the Calvary way, and if that is overemphasized, I'd head for the door. Remember those exits I told you about earlier? Now, this is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the key. That's the main thing. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to keep Christ the center of our lives. We need to keep God's word as the standard by which we live our lives. We must continue steadfastly to keep them the main thing. So what's the main thing in your life? Who's controlling your life? Me? You ever done that? Okay, you look in the mirror and go, okay, who's in control here, God? Have you been married for about 10 minutes? Who's in control? I know my wife is. No. Thankfully, God's in control. And God's in control just falls in order, doesn't it? So there are saved people. There are separated people. And third thing is there are steadfast people. Look at verse 42, please. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, so there's four things that mark the early church with this steadfast people. And the very first thing is the truth. the truth of the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, for these new believers, this was the truth, but it was now a new age. In other words, the church age had come. Here at Pentecost, the church age had come, the time after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, the time before the rapture, his coming before the tribulation period, before his millennial reign, church age. And so at the end of this, at the end of which, the devil's going to be bound and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. The time's coming when everyone in that age will spend eternity with him, with Christ, with Jesus, with God. I should have heard a hallelujah there. Just saying. So the truth, you know, the apostles' doctrine, it always comes first in the life of the steadfast. In all the apostles, or the epistles, the precepts come before the practice even. So these new believers needed to be trained and to be equipped for what lay ahead of them. You know, so within 10 to 12 years, they would be persecuted, seriously persecuted for this newfound faith. Right now they've kind of got a freedom going on, but soon they're going to be persecuted, heavily persecuted. You know, they were experiencing new things like they had never experienced before. These new experiences needed to be tested now by doctrine. This is what's happening. Doctrine. Does the word, you know, everything that I do, do I lay it alongside scripture, in other words? It's been said that experience must always be tested by doctrine, not doctrine by experience. Did you get that? Experience must be always tested by doctrine, not doctrine by experience. In other words, I don't do things the way that I feel. A lot of people do that, don't they? Well, I feel this or I feel that, and we let our emotions run things. No, it's the Word of God that does. Again, that's the standard. He's the standard. So they were known by the truth. They were also known by the tie. What do I mean? They continued in fellowship, koinonia, in other words, in the Greek. This new community was formed on that day, and so they're united as one under the banner of Jesus Christ. And they knew that they had passed now from death to life. Therefore, life had a whole new meaning for them. Whole new meaning. And how did they know there was something different then? As John would write later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love who? The brethren. That's how they knew. They loved the brethren, those that were in the body of Christ. They loved each other, in other words. They cared for each other. They wanted to hang out with each other. Fellowship with one another. Why? Because of their love for one another. Do you like hanging out with people in the church? Yeah. Kind of a safe group. Not that we want to form these little holy huddles, but I love you guys. You might not like you. No. We love each other. We like hanging out with each other. Going fishing. Kind of late for that now, but still. We've done some good fishing together, haven't we? Need to do more. You know, so this, our outward expression of love, it should be motivated by our heart for Jesus, for the love of Christ. Paul articulated this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, the love chapter, by telling us what love is. Paul tells us now, you know, back in verse 3, that my outward acts of serving, my works, they mean nothing there in 1 Corinthians, if they're not first motivated by a sincere love for the Lord and a sincere love for others. And he wrote that love towards others had a specific look to it. It looked like something specific. In other words, beginning in verse 4, Paul wrote, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He said, love never fails. How's your love life? Where's one another? How's your compassion on those that don't know Christ? Your compassion meter. And we love the brethren. It's easy to hang out with each other because we're safe, but how about outside of this place? Do we have a love for those that aren't saved, those that need Jesus? Jesus looked at the multitude and he had compassion. And this compassion, a compassion for others, will always move us to action. Why? Because we love them. Someone loved you enough to tell you about Jesus. Someone loved you enough to bring you to church. Someone loved you enough to keep you on the straight and narrow when you had the temptation to fall off the path. Fall off. I'm running off the path. You ever done that? But someone had enough to pull you back, enough love for you to pull you back and say, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are you thinking? So they had a love for each other. Third, they were also marked by the table. You know, they continued, in other words, they continued in breaking of bread. So meals were a big part of the fellowship at that time. They shared meals together every day. We share meals together first Sunday of the month. Every Wednesday night we break bread together. Does anybody not like that? Wow. Of course we do. But I tell you, I don't know which is more rich. Well, I do know. And I'll be honest, the food is great. We know that. They don't call us Calvary Chapel for nothing. The food is great, but the fellowship is even better, isn't it? No matter how rich the food is, the fellowship is much richer. Nothing against your food, John. We love it. Wednesday nights, what? Enchiladas? Are we? Ooh. We're going to have a tamales party too. One of these, you know, it's Christmas time, right? Ooh, get everybody. Yeah, that's good fellowship, making tamales. Uh-huh. So they continued doing this. The Lord's last request, think about this, before he went to the cross was what? Do this in remembrance of me. And these early disciples, they didn't waste any time with that. Sharing this communion table, what we call the Lord's Supper. They didn't waste any time. We're going right to this thing. We're going to get it done because they love Jesus and they want to remember him, what he had done for them, what he's doing for them, and what he's going to do for them. And they didn't even know for sure what he was going to do yet. But they knew he was doing it and it was happening. So this ordinance is this companion now to baptism. We know that, the communion. We're two ordinances of the church today, baptism and communion. You know, baptism, what we show our death with Christ, and now in breaking of bread with one another, we show his death for us. That's what communion is. We love sharing communion with one another. First Sunday of every month, we have our potluck. It's a big day. Wednesday nights, big nights, because we get to fellowship with one another. And they were marked then by the throne. Lastly, you know, they continued steadfastly in prayers, in other words. They recognized that they now had this new venue. In other words, they had God's throne that they could go to any moment, any hour of the day. They could go to God's throne through Jesus Christ. In other words, they no longer had to make their requests known through a priest or a mediator. You know, Christ was now their advocate before the Father. They recognized that the name of Jesus opened this new prayer opportunity that they had never experienced before. They go right to the throne of God through Christ Jesus. And after millennia of not having direct access to God, except through another man, they now had this instant access to the throne of grace. Instantly they could go to God through Christ. Every aspect of life could now be related to the throne directly. And directly to and through the high priest, Jesus. You want Jesus? He sits now at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes in prayer for us. We throw our prayers up and Jesus takes them and goes, well, let's just kind of fix that one. No, he doesn't. He hears your prayers and they go right to God. He is God. That never happened before, except when? In the garden. And now they could experience it again. You know, the greatest asset of the church today and was and is still prayer. And I think it's so unfortunate for most churches that it's the one area of the church that has become bankrupt. We need to be people of prayer in order to be successful, not growing the church. That's not what I'm talking about, but successful in our walks with God. So they were saved, they were separated, they were steadfast, and fourth, they were a sanctified people. Look at verse 43, please. Then fear came upon every soul. The Christian life is marked by the supernatural. And the supernatural brings fear to those inside the church. The church really doesn't instill much fear today, sadly. The professing church accepts low standards for its fellowships today, and for its fellowship. What am I talking about? Lying, immorality, questionable doctrine, deception, and even perversion are allowed in the church today. And it's become so pervasive in the church today that if you challenge those things, if you challenge those things in church today, you are out of the ordinary. I say challenge. Those out of the ordinary. You know, we just don't conform to society in any way. You know, Peter wrote to the Jewish Christians there in the early churches that he had been dispersed, you know, the church that had been dispersed through all of Asia and Greece and Turkey. And he addressed them concerning their nonconformity. And he wrote, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, listen now, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And I think that, sadly, we've forgotten that. Not only the individual believer, but the corporate body of the church. You know, they're alike. You know, what do I mean by that? You know, they're alike to the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it should be treated as such. You know, so this infant church, now think about it, it was holy, separated. It was fresh, right from the hand of God Himself. This church had just been given new life, and he had breathed that into them, you know, by the breath of the Holy Spirit. It, you know, this church, the bride of Christ, you know, they were like very pristine as a body in purity. They were untouched by any wrongful act whatsoever, this early church. And so notice, fear came upon every soul. Fear. Those who were within the church, the body of Christ, feared. And they had this continuing fear, as a matter of fact. And why? They feared lest they be defiled, lest they defile, lest they be disgraced, or lest they disgrace. That's why they feared. They did not want to sully the fellowship of the blood-stained church, the body of Christ, the blood-washed saints. They didn't want to mess that up that God had done. They held holiness with great fear. The presence of God. In other words, I don't want to mess up your holiness. I don't want to mess up anything that God's doing in your life. Their witness was important. You know, those who were without fear, they feared to give up all that they had, you know, all the things that they were holding on to. They feared God would take away the things that the world, you know, the things of the world that they were trusting in. So that's what they feared. But those that were within, they feared the holy things of God. Now, God hates those things. He hates the things of the world in the church today. Anything that would keep you from Him, He hates that with a passion. Do we? You see, we must continue in the fear of God. think, well, fear, you know, fear is a bad thing. No, fear isn't a bad thing. Not always. Because, you know, we think about this. I'm afraid of getting burnt. Why? Because that's hot. I'm afraid. I was a rappel master, okay? And so I did a lot of rappelling. Taught guys how to do this. I had a competition once. I didn't fear this stuff. Man, ascending, 165-foot cliff, we're in a competition, ascending that thing. You know, maybe not that fast, but ascending up the rope, right? You get up there, you're on one rope, doing this thing, right? All right, we get up there at the very top. And I didn't fear this until when I reached over I come up over the ledge, and the rope that I was on was frayed. Do you know what 165-foot straight down looks like? It looked a lot farther than it was when I saw that rope being frayed, I tell you that. That was the only time that I really ever feared. Well, I shouldn't say that, but that one, that was a big fear. Thank you, God. So fear is not necessarily a bad thing. What was I afraid of? I wasn't afraid of the fall. I was afraid of the stop at the bottom. So it seems that whenever God works in a powerful way, one of the results is a good, healthy fear, a sense of total awe at God's presence. You know, when Jesus told Peter to let his net down, remember this for the catch? He said, let your net down for this catch of fish. And his nets were suddenly full of fish. Luke wrote in chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He feared to touch the holiness of God. And I think, you know, there's something that happens inside of us when we realize that, you know, that God is right here. In other words, that he's watching. His presence, you know his presence. And he cares about the way we live our lives. And that healthy kind of fear should, and it does, it affects our behavior. We're told in Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. God said, I hate. You know, do we? You know, when I have a healthy respect for who God is, you know, I'll pay attention to staying away from those things, for staying away from the things that God doesn't like. When I have a healthy fear of him. Not that he would just smash you. He loves, that's not his mindset, to just crush you because of the things that you get into. He wants you to, you know, he saves us from those things because he loves us. But sometimes, have you ever just felt the weight of God because of the sin in your life? We should. But then he says, but I provided a way for forgiveness of that. That's where the fear comes in. Oh, Lord, I'm not deserving of this. He says, I know. But I love you. And I provided my son to save you from that, to forgive you. That should just bring an awe of God that is just beyond awesomeness. Fear of God. So they were saved people. They were a separated people. They were a steadfast people. They were a sanctified people. Here's one though. They were a spectacular people. They were. Look at verse 43 again. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That's spectacular. The early church was more than pure. You know, they had more than purity going on for it. The church had power. The things that were taking place, the gifts of the apostles included the power to work miracles. The things that were taking place, the ungrieved Holy Spirit at this time, he poured out his power upon these men. It wasn't grieved whatsoever. This is all fresh, this is all new, and the Holy Spirit just came in power upon them. Worked through them. It was as though Jesus was back, as though he were walking the streets of Jerusalem again. The things that were taking place. You know what was happening? They were giving sight to the blind. They were making the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. And the lame were walking again. The lepers were cleansed once again. Demons were being cast out. The dead were even made alive once again. In John chapter 14, verse 12, we're told, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I go to my Father, Jesus said. You know, Jesus, when he was here during his earthly ministry, he was bound by this his earthly body. He wasn't able, in other words, to be in more than one place at a time. He could have done that, but he had emptied himself of that. So he could only be in one place at a time. And now there were many men to do the work of the Father, because he was with the Father. This is what's taking place. It was as though Jesus were still alive, again, still walking the streets of Jerusalem. Only now, it was his supernatural existence through the person and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in these men. This was the vehicle now of divine power, not the material body in which he had lived in the flesh. There was power in this. This created some fear. Not just in the people that were seeing this, but in them as well. They didn't want to mess this thing up. It was the purity and the power of the Holy Spirit that was taking place here, the presence, you know, the church. You know, we don't want to, be careful, we don't want to put any undue emphasis on miracles and such. We don't want to do that. But the truth is, God is powerful. Can you say that with me? God is powerful. God is powerful. Do you know that? Do you believe that? And when we're walking close to him, we're going to see, be seeing his work in our midst when we're doing his work. You know, we don't serve God who is just a bunch of words. You know, we shouldn't be doing that. But that's not what he is. He's not just a bunch of words on a piece of paper in a book. God is one who can, you know, he does great things, and he wants to use you to do great things as well. By the power of his Holy Spirit, though. That's what happens in church today. We've seen it all too often where a guy gets up here. It's the man that does the great work. I have a problem. This is a personal peeve of mine. When I see a church or ministry named after the man. I do. Can you imagine if I had Mark Neely's Ministries? It just doesn't ring, does it? Neely Ministries. What does that mean? Same thing with a church. It shouldn't be named after a man. I'll be, now this is another person, this is going to be recorded too. Calvary Chapel, Tulsa, on the sign, Pastor Mark and Bobby Neely. I got a problem with that. Who am I promoting? They're going to throw me out now. So they were saved, they were separated, they were steadfast, they were sanctified. They were spectacular. They were also a single people. They were one. Look at verse 44, please. Notice, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Here we see the answer to the Lord's Prayer. In John chapter 17, verses 21 to 23. That they may be as, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Now this was true in the sense, ecumenicalism is what was taking place. They weren't attempting to unite the churches or mankind together. Matter of fact, it says that they were together. All who believed were together. This word, this Greek, the Greek in this phrase is not a typical way to express the word together. Usually the preposition son or soon is added. Instead, it's a phrase that literally means upon the same thing, together. Upon the same thing, as in having the same goal as another person, as the other person. So the same goal that God had, they had. The same goal that you might have, we, you know, I have. Whatever goal I have, you have. This is what they shared in common. You know, the early Christian church, this phrase seems to be one that used to describe the unity within the body of Christ here. We see the same word used in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Literally, they were all of one mind upon the same. That's the way it is in the Greek. This epi or auto or together. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, or epi or auto, together in one place, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, we see it again. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, one writer, John Phillips, wrote, the oneness of the early church was organic, an organic oneness, not an organized oneness. So with the early church, there was this mutual caring and this concern for one another, for other believers, this spontaneous coming together of like-minded people, of like-minded believers, in other words. And what did they come together with? They came together with one heart, with one mind, and in love with one Lord, in love with each other, in love with lost souls. That's what this commonality that they shared. You know, I'm always curious. I'm always curious to see what people's ideas are about church. I really am. And if you go to Africa, church service is about 3 hours. I'm trying to make that happen today, by the way. Hope you're not in a hurry. But church service is about 3 hours. I've told you the way that it goes. You go in and there's prayer time. I mean, and they're serious about their prayer. Everybody prays aloud at the same time. And I think the louder you pray, the better God hears. It's hard to get used to, but that's what they do. They pray all at once, together, in unity. Now, they're speaking in French, so you only catch a little bit of it. But and then there's worship. And when they worship, they worship. They dance. If you don't dance in church, it ain't church. If you were here when Noel, Chris and Noel were here, you know, Bobby and Noel got up and we all danced. Was that fun or what? David danced? We should dance. Well, you know that, you know, you've heard it said, right? Can Christians dance? Or do they dance? I don't know. Let's turn on the radio. Let's find out. Then the third hour is teaching. And then after teaching, they leave. And they break bread together. So it's an all-day affair on Sundays, every Sunday. Awesome. But we see some of the church as something like, or some see in the church something like a self-help seminar all too often, where you live your normal life during the week, and you come in to church on a Sunday for a pep talk, then you go away, and then you just continue to live your life. Some see the church as a good way to meet clean, upstanding people. In other words, it's a nice kind of club to be involved in. But what, you know, God, what does God do? He sees the church as the physical body of his son. Physical body of his son. Here on earth, that's what God sees when he looks at us. We are the complete body of Christ here in this little room today. Because this is who he has chosen to gather together. And if those people that are in disobedience right here, we need to step up. In other words, we're fulfilling what God has brought us here to do today. We are complete, you know, and that's what he sees us as. Isn't that crazy? Some of you are the ear, some are the finger, some are the big toe, some are the little one. Somebody's a knee. Some of us. You know, when each of us came to trust Jesus as our Savior, you know, God fit us into the body, the church body. And as part of the body now, we need to be integrated with each other, you know, working towards now the same goal. And problems develop when some parts of the body somehow don't realize, you know, how important they are. There's an illustration. My mom had lupus, and she constantly had all kinds of health problems. And my best way I understand this, because of the various parts of her body or kidney or liver or whatever were being attacked by this lupus, you know, they didn't want to do their part at certain times. And when they failed to do their part in her body finally decayed. In other words, it died because it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. And so Christianity, kind of, the church does that at times if we're not together. it'll die. In other words, Christianity isn't a team, or it's a team sport. It's not a solo sport. It's not something, you know, that you do on your own. It's a team sport. Many people don't know how to play as a team is the problem. Some want to take the ball, they want to hog it all the time. Some people just want to sit in the stands and let others play. You know, some don't think that they play very well, and when the coach says, hey, here, take the ball and run, what do? They take the ball and they go down and they sit on the bench. Now, I'm not making a pitch here for church membership. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm doing. We don't do that here, of course. Because I know that the concept of church membership is, it's not one that we even talk about in Calvary Chapel, okay? I don't see that in Scripture, but I'm not talking about signing some kind of financial pledge or card or something like that either, unless you really want to. No, we do. I'm talking about making a stand, taking a stand. In other words, committing to one church body. That's what I'm talking about. Playing with the team, whether it's, you know, our church or whether it's another church body, but making and taking a stand and making a commitment. Too many Christians today, sadly, they're bouncing around from church to church to church. All that's really happening, though, when they do that is that they're just going from the one visitor stand to the next visitor stand to see what they can get out of it. And they never really get into the game. They're not participating. They're not even practicing. Like going to a peep show. Get in the game. Did I mention that there's a cleaning list back there? I know, that's shameless. Okay, so there were saved people, there were separated people, steadfast people, a sanctified people, spectacular people, a single people, and here's another one. They were a sacrificial people. Isn't that funny how that just goes right into that? Sacrificial. Look at verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I think it's very important to note here that the sharing of property and possessions in Jerusalem at this time was only voluntary. Okay? It was a voluntary thing. According to verse 46, that you know, they broke bread in their homes so that, you know, not all had sold their homes, so they did live in homes. They didn't give away or sell everything. It's also noteworthy that the tense here, and both the verbs that are used in verse 45 is an imperfect tense. What do I mean? It indicates that the selling and the giving of their items, it was occasional. Okay? It's not once and for all. So this by no means was communism. Some people say, well, that's an early form of communism. That's not what's taking place. These people realized that all of their possessions were merely or simply things that God had entrusted them with to be used as God now wanted them to use. Now, what does communism say? Communism says, what is yours is mine. That's what communism says. And Christianity says, what is mine is yours. There's a difference. Communism, always driven by man, and it never works. Never works. You've heard this, you know, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And sadly, some have tried again to impose this slogan on the church, or the early church especially, but it is communism, which is a totalitarian system imposed on people against their will. That's what they say. That's what the church was. But, you know, people depending upon the state. Yeah, to me, people depend upon the state today or others to supply their need rather than the sovereignty of the Lord. That's what socialism is, communism is. Illustration of this, an open-air preacher was being heckled by communists in the crowd. About the time a drunken derelict staggered past, you know, torn, tattered rags for clothing, dirty and unkempt, would be a compliment to say about this man. The communist pointed to him and said, in earshot of the entire crowd, given opportunity, communism would put a new suit on that man. What does Christianity do for him? Said the preacher, given the opportunity, Christ would put a new man in the suit. So the secret now involved with sharing of the early church was spontaneously motivated by one person, the Holy Spirit. Okay? You know, there was no government telling them to give their stuff away, no, or telling them what to do with their stuff. No government or ecclesiastical welfare program. That's not what was taking place. This wasn't just some cold charity. This was the body of Christ at work. In other words, I mentioned earlier, it was the hand caring for the foot. It was the eye looking out for the ear. This is what's taking place. And so communism, we know it's a fact. We've seen it. It will always break down in the long run because it leaves out God. Always break down. You know, it relies on force to make it work. And that's not what God does. God relies on choice and love for one another. You know, sharing and caring with and for others, you know, in the life of a believer and in the life of the church, that will always work. Why? Because it relies on the Holy Spirit now to make it work. These bags that are back there, they mean so much to those kids when we give them out. And it means a lot to us because we get to serve in the process. It should mean a lot to you. So, they were saved people, they were separated people, they were steadfast people, a sanctified people, a spectacular people, a single people, sacrificial people. But note this as well, they were spiritual people. Look at verse 46. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. In other words, the Christians in the book of Acts weren't once a week churchgoers. They went to church every day and they sought God's together every day. You know, for some of you, this sounds, maybe it sounds a little bit much. I got a life here. But this was their life. They went to church every day. And there's a lot of it. Well, I think once a week is just fine. I'm good with once a week. Now, let me just say, I think you're selling yourself short. You know, if you notice too, he couples life in the temple with the life at home. So spirituality is not something with which, you know, we clothe ourselves just on Sundays or Wednesdays. It's every day. The spiritual person that loves God, that loves the Lord, that has a heart for the things of the Lord, that the person that wants to please him will seek out the place where other believers gather as a group and be with each other. So the life of a believer, in other words, it's not a life, you know, that's compartmentalized. You know, I've got my little box here for church or on Sundays, and you know, I've got my work box, I've got this box. That's not what it is. There should never be any gray areas, in other words, when it comes to the spiritual life of a person. You know, who we are in church and who we are around other believers should be the same. We should be the same around those that are outside the church, those that are non-believers. In other words, what you see is what you get. And how do you judge that? Ask your wife. Ask your husband. Be honest with each other. You know, Christian character, it's not only determined by who you are around others, but rather who you are when you're alone. Who are you when you're alone? Am I the same? Okay, so they were saved, they were separated, they were steadfast. You getting all this? They were sanctified, spectacular, single, sacrificial, spiritual, and they were a singing people. Singing. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people. So gladness. We mentioned this earlier. Gladness was in the heart of the early church. They were a very thankful people, in other words. They saw everything came from God. He was, and he still is, by the way, he was the source in, just for everything in their lives. I mentioned earlier this gloomy Christian. You know, being a gloomy Christian is a contradiction of terms. When I was teaching in Vietnam, they had no idea what I was talking about when I mentioned that. I was teaching about the Holy Spirit, and I mentioned this very thing about a person that comes into church. You see those people, and they get, and they looked at me. The interpreter stopped, and he looked at me like I was a foreigner. Wait, I was a foreigner. But he said, why would we do that? We don't do that here. There is no such thing as a gloomy Christian. And we looked around and there wasn't. They all had joy. Even the old people. There was no complaining in the early church. There was no criticizing. There was no envy. There was no strife amongst the believers here. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit was evident in their lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That was what was taking place. And this group of people, this wasn't attractive. It was a very attractive group of people. Everyone praising God and all they did and all they had. It was very good. It was very fun to watch, in other words. I think that the overall flavor of our times together ought to be happy. They ought to be joyful times together. When we get together, they should be. And not that we, you know, downplay or minimize or, you know, things that are struggling in life. That's not what I'm saying, those struggles. But there's still joy. You know, if it's always a bummer to be with your Christian friend, there's something wrong. Consider what conversations with others pertain to most of the time. When you talk to others, where does the conversation center? Besides me. Right? We're told in Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and praising songs, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I think we need to reevaluate at times what kinds of things that we're continuing steadfastly in. Having favor with all people. In other words, the church grew because they were God-pleasers. They weren't man-pleasers. Favor, the word charis, it means grace, as a matter of fact. Sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, favor. I'm almost done, believe it or not. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't people who didn't like church. That's what it says. We're going to see some persecution come from the religious leaders real soon, as a matter of fact. But the overall average guy on the street looked at the church and was blessed by what they saw. Okay? The community didn't see the church as a bunch of stuck-up, obnoxious people. They saw them as a good group. It was a good thing, in other words. And I see it, as I see it, I think there are basically two ways that people, that we can earn people's favor. Two ways. First is being a man pleaser. This is where a person always trying to make me happy, or rather trying to make others happy, and does whatever they want so that I'll be liked. A lot of us, you know, we want to be liked, right? It's in our nature. We want to be liked. We want to be loved. The second person that way we can earn God's favor or people's favor is being a God pleaser. What do I mean? You know, when a person is more concerned about pleasing God and doing things God's way, occasionally it means going against the flow of the world. But you do, and you will gain man's favor. People see you when you're a person of integrity. Even though they may give you a hard time, which can happen, and you know, deep down, what happens is they respect you for standing up and taking a stance for what's right. People like that; they admire that. They may mock you in front of their friends. But they're going to come to you in secret, and they're going to ask you for your advice, and they're going to ask you to pray for them when they see you taking a stand. That's how you gain favor. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, bondservants, verses 22 through 24, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So they were saved, getting this, they were separated, steadfast, sanctified, spectacular, single, sacrificial. Single, sacrificial, singing. They were successful people. Did I forget one? You guys taking notes here? I hope not. In verse 47, in the Lord, this successful people, this, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Success of a church. Success is what a church, successful church does, what it looks like. The idea is that every day people were being saved. Every day they were adding to the church. And it was all being done by God. It was all being done by the Holy Spirit through these people. You have in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, you know, they were unified. In verse 47, they were magnified. They multiplied, we see there. In other words, the church, it had a powerful testimony among the unsaved Jews at the time, among the community that was watching them, not only because of the miracles done by the apostles, but also because of the way that the members of this fellowship loved each other, cared for each other, the way that they served Jesus. Jesus was evident in their lives and impacted others because of it. The risen Lord, though he was present, he continued to work with them and in them and through them. And the people continued to be saved. What a church. What a church. What a group of people. What a group of believers. I want to belong to this church. And if we continue to cling to the basics, you know, the Lord will just, he'll take care of growing things. If we just do the basics. Christian, you meet in the book of Acts. They were not content to meet once a week. They weren't content with service as usual. Being together meant something. So they met daily. They cared daily. They won souls daily. They searched the scriptures daily. They increased in number daily. Their Christian faith, in other words, was a day-to-day-to-day reality. And it wasn't just daily. This was uncommon. They were uncommon. It wasn't a once-a-week routine. Why? Why is that? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them. His resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Holy Spirit. That's what the church looked like. Let me challenge you. Let me challenge us. This is what we look like. What we should look like. Who we need to be like. Good witness and good testimonies, aren't they? Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your power, your presence, your love, all of these things that we see here adding to the church daily. And it all came from the fear upon every soul. God, give us a fear of you. Give us a good, healthy fear. A fear, Lord, to sully your name. A fear, Lord, to be disgraced, to disgrace you, to disgrace others. Lord, give us, by your Holy Spirit, your presence, your power, a love for one another. Give us, Lord, show how to care for one another, to serve one another, to be the body of Christ that you so want us to be. And then help us, Lord, to look outside the walls of this church. And as we live our lives outside the wall of the church, Father, that they would see that we've been with Jesus. So Lord, as we finish up with a time of worship, just a moment, Lord, we would ask for your Holy Spirit now to come upon us, to breathe, Lord, to breathe on us, to fill us, to empower us to do and to be today, that church, those people. And should you tarry tomorrow to do the same? Fulfill us, God, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.